of everything that is not of you. Strip away anything in our lives, God, that does not bring glory to you. Lord, we want everything we are and everything we have to be all about you. And today, would you reduce everything down to you, the only one that matters. In your name, Jesus, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, good morning. Before we get started today, I wanted to take a couple minutes and update everyone on Hurricane Harvey. And I know this has probably been on all of our minds concerning the last week or so. And so if you've seen, I think I've sent a couple email updates out to the church to give you an update on not only Hurricane Harvey, as I'm sure you've seen that on all the local news and newspapers and internet, but also from our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance. We have a Southwest district that we've been getting updates from that is sending us information on churches that have been affected down there, how they're helping to support people, the status of folks down there. And so as you've seen, the rain in most parts has ended, and the flooding in many of the neighborhoods and buildings has began to go away. And now really they enter the rebuilding process. I heard one statistic in the Washington Post, I believe, that said 80% of the homeowners in that area did not have flood insurance. And so if you can imagine, the rebuilding process is going to be just extensive and staggering. And so I wanted to give you just briefly the email that we've gotten from the Southwest District down there from them is that we can support in three ways. And again, I'm sure these are nothing new. We've heard some of these. But first is that we can help by providing supplies. Again, many of the supplies have been ruined down there because of the flooding, and so we can provide that. They said if we want to provide supplies, best not to go through the CMA, our denomination, but go through other larger agencies and organizations who can help in that effort. So that's one option. Another one is to financially donate to them, to give towards that effort. And the CMA has a wing called COMA, and COMA stands for the Compassion and Mercy Associates. And our denomination began this arm back in 1972, and basically it's the wing of our denomination that goes and helps out and provides relief and development assistance in these kinds of crises. And that's a second option. The third option is to actually send people to go down and help. And I know even talking to some of you this week, some have expressed considering that, beginning to look in, maybe not this very moment, but a couple months from now, could I actually go down and provide some assistance? And if that is the case for you, if your job and life provides that, then I encourage you to come and talk to me after the service, and I can let you know about some options for that. But I do want to return to the second one, which is the financial contribution part. We as a leadership board have been talking over the last week, and we really feel called to give to this. And so we wanted to come before you and just extend the invitation over the next 2 weeks we're going to give you to consider and pray about if you would like to give. What you can do is in the little slots in front of you in the pew, you'll find the offering envelopes. And if you would like to today, that's great. If not, that's fine. We wanted to give you a week or two to go home and talk about it with your families, your spouse, pray about it, and consider if that's something God would have you do. If so, then when you turn this in, there's an other line on here, and just write there Harvey on that and put the donation. And then when that comes in, our ushers will make sure that gets put aside to a separate fund for Harvey. So that's one thing. The second thing about this is that I don't know if you heard, but yesterday President Trump announced today as a National Day of Prayer for the state of Texas. That came out yesterday. And so in that vein, I wanted to invite you to join me in prayer for a minute as we pray for Texas together. Lord Jesus, I know as we look at this, I think most of us probably feel the way that I do and many others, that this is so overwhelming. When these kinds of natural disasters occur and the effect on people is so mind-boggling, it's so big, so much bigger than what any of us can grasp, Lord Jesus, and so we just want to confess our frailty, our inability to really grasp what's going on, but we know, God, you are not the same. Father, you are sovereign over all things, and this certainly did not come as a surprise to you. And God, we want to lift up right now those who have been affected, which I know is thousands upon thousands. Lord, we want to pray first that they would find comfort in you, that they would be the one, or that you would be the one that they reach to and recognize that you are close to the brokenhearted. You are close to those who've been crushed, close to those who have lost hope. And I know many down there have lost hope. And I pray today that they would reach out to you and know that you are right there next to them, Father. We pray for the agencies that are down there, World Vision and Mercy Corps and many, many others who are down there, the Red Cross, there to help these people. God, I pray for strength for them. I pray for endurance. I pray for their efforts to be fruitful and effective. I pray for the people to be helped. Lord, we pray for the rebuilding process, as this is going to be years to rebuild many of the infrastructure and homes and buildings and all that, God. We just pray that that would happen. We pray that they could rebuild smoothly and that you provide the resources and people to do that, Lord. And above all, God, I would pray that in the middle of this, that people would cry out to you. That on one hand, it is horrible what happened. And on the other hand, it is in these moments when oftentimes you seem so close and life becomes so clear. And I pray, God, that you would open the eyes of people down there who don't know you, and that this would provide an opportunity to reach out to you, Lord, and to know you maybe for the very first time. We thank you for taking care of them, and we pray you help us as a church to provide support and show our love and care for them. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Okay, so if you're visiting with us for the first time or haven't been with us in a while, we're going through a book in the Bible called Philippians, and it's a book that the Apostle Paul wrote back in about 62 AD. And what's really cool about this book and what's really fascinating is that it was written, of all things, while Paul was in prison. It was written to a church while he was chained up literally to a Roman soldier. And what's amazing and fascinating is that the whole letter is filled, though, with joy. In fact, the word joy is said 19 times in four chapters. And we've been asking the question, how? How is it possible to have joy in the middle of such horrible circumstances? And I've been talking about this theme, this underlying theme throughout it all, that while Paul is chained, Jesus Christ is unchained. That really he has been unchained. And what you're seeing is what happens when you unchain Christ in your life. Yes, on one hand, we have no ability to literally chain Jesus, but to unchain him, to have the freedom in our lives to do whatever he wants, to challenge us to go where he wants us to go. And when we do that, we see the impact. We see the radical joy Paul has. We see people's lives being transformed. We see amazing boldness to tell others about God. All this stuff happening from when you unchain Jesus. And so that's what we're going to continue to talk about today. We're going to be going through chapter 3, the second half of it, verses 12 through the beginning, chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll have that up on the board to read here in a second. But I want to read you a quote to start with. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty. Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. That was said by Winston Churchill on October 29th, 1941, as the very introduction to a commencement speech at Harrow School in Britain. 1941, this was after World War II began, and Winston Churchill stands before a group of students and says that never give in, never give in, never give in. This charge to never give up. And it's as though Paul says the same words. Paul, like Churchill, stands before this church and basically gives the same commencement speech. And I want to read that to you. This is chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave to you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. In this passage, what Paul gives us is a recipe for not giving in and continuing to follow Jesus and as best we can strive to be like Jesus, to become Christ-like, for our lives to look like Jesus, and the recipe to do that. And what I want to do is spend the rest of our time by talking about three ingredients to this recipe that Paul gives us. And the first one is this, is to ask yourself, do I have a tiger in my tank? Do I have a tiger in my tank? You know, just in the previous passage in chapter 3, the first 11 verses, Paul spent all these verses talking about the time that once Jesus saved him, once Jesus came into his life, and once he got a taste of Jesus and how awesome he is, everything in life before that was a total loss. We talked about that if you were here last week. Once he came to Christ, he tasted Jesus, everything else before like a total loss. It's basically like once you've had Chick-fil-A, all other chicken sandwiches taste like dirt. Right? Absolutely. You know, Paul describes this intense longing to know Jesus and experiencing in the previous 11 verses the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it is alive in him. This power that raised him is in him. And that he wants that kind of power, and he wants this kind of life. But I think perhaps upon hearing that, the church at Philippi maybe mistook that as though Paul had reached perfection, that Paul had become spiritually perfect. He had reached the pinnacle, and he was done. So that's, I think, why Paul starts off in this passage by saying, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What is it, or what is the thing which Paul is pressing for with all his might? What is it that he's stressing for? And I would suggest that he just said it. He said, well, by being perfect, that I haven't attained perfection, therefore that's what he was striving for. Paul was striving for perfection. He was striving to be perfect in Christ. And although Paul knew that would never happen in this life, that's what he strove for. And I think oftentimes you hear people say that Christ doesn't accept or expect from us perfection. In fact, that's what he calls us to. He calls us to perfection. Recognizing that, yes, that will not happen in this life, but he does call us to that. He calls us to strive with all of our might towards that end. He also says not that, but also Christ strove for him, right? He says, I take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. We might be conformed to him. John 17:17, when Jesus is with his disciples at the very end and he prays, he says, sanctify them by the truth. In other words, transform them to be like me. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, perfected. And in Galatians 4:19, Paul says his desire for this. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until what? Until Christ is formed in you. Paul, of course, is not giving birth here. He's talking about this yearning, this drive, this longing in them to experience Christ being formed in them. What Paul was striving for the whole time was simply this, to be like Jesus. to be like Jesus. There was a fire. There was a blazing furnace inside his soul that longed for his life to look like, think like, talk like, feel like, and act like Jesus. He wanted Jesus and nothing else, and he wouldn't stop at anything short of total perfection in Christ. When I was in the fifth grade, I played on a club basketball team. I've told some stories about those years, fond memories of my fifth grade basketball team. And one game we had on a Saturday weekend, the morning, game started, and I was one of the starters. And so game started, I was in the game. Seemed like it was going pretty well, but about 3 minutes into it, my coach pulled me out. And I was like, what in the world? And normally I would play most of the game. And so I get pulled out, and as I walk by, you know, you're thinking for some type of interaction with the coach. Yeah, no. I just go by, there's nothing said, no words. And I just go down to the end of the bench, and I sit there. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what's going on? And I thought maybe he's going to come right over to me, right? No. He keeps on coaching. I'm sitting down there just thinking the whole time, what's going on? And finally, someone gets fouled in the game, and so he has an opportunity. So then he comes down to the bench, and of course, I'm sitting on the bleacher. And he, from standing up, kneels down, and he gets right in front of my face. And he says, Lindo, which is my last name. He says, Lindo. He says, do you want to play? And I'm like, yeah. And he goes, I got one thing to ask you. And I was like, okay. And he goes, do you have a tiger in your tank? And I'm like, I don't think I do, but I don't know. And he's like, do you have a tiger in your tank? And I was like, well, if that's what I think it means, then yeah. And he's like, yeah. He's like, watching you out there, you look ridiculous. You're not even trying. He's like, get out there, get a tiger in your tank, and start playing. And I'm like, okay, I got tiger in my tank. And so I run out there and start playing with everything I've got, leaving nothing on the court. Do you have a tiger in your tank? You know, it's important to clarify one thing here for a minute before we go on. And that's that, as I mentioned before, this idea of perfectionism. And Paul deals a heavy blow to this idea. And sometimes I think some people have an idea that, you know, that we're able to be made perfect in this life. And Paul clearly says here that is not possible. That we are called again towards perfection, but perfectionist life is not possible. And what's ironic about Paul's statements is the exact opposite, actually. It's the idea that Paul's maturity is displayed most in his weakness. It's in fact his recognition of how he's not perfect as the very mark and symbol of his maturity in Christ, that he understands how short he actually has fallen. Throughout his letters, there's times where he talks about how fearful he is of certain people. He talks about times where he's hopeless, and of all things, Paul says in 1 Timothy that he is the chief of all sinners. He's the worst of everybody. And he really highlights this principle. The greater we grow in conformity to Christ, the greater we realize how far we fall short. And it's like, I think the closer you get to a bright light with like a coat on. You ever had this experience? Like you're far away from a really bright light with some coat on, and the closer you get to the light, the more it exposes the dirtiness of it. Until you get right up to the very edge of a really bright light and you see, wow, the part I thought was even clean is actually dirty. And it's the same thing with Christ. The more you grow towards being like Jesus, the more you realize how far vastly short you are. All the frailties and failures and doubts and insecurities and sin. The mark of a mature Christian is the ability to honestly evaluate our lives in the light of Christ and not hide our failures from others. You know, this word that Paul has, this pressing on, this straining, this word is not a passive word. In the Greek, it's actually a really aggressive, energetic pursuit of Jesus. He used the word straining too, and that word straining he uses is actually the word that was used for the foot races they'd have in Rome, when at the very end of the foot race, the person would stretch forward across the finish line, like we have now in our races. Straining with everything you've got to get over that line, that's the word Paul uses. And that is the posture he's describing of our pursuit of Christ. It is a straining with everything in you to go after Jesus with all of your might. You know what's so awesome about this passage too? What's so crazy? Get this. Paul wrote this 30 years after becoming a Christian. This is 30 years after Paul came to Christ. Not only has his fire for Jesus after 30 years growing, but it's even more. It shines even brighter than it did before. When in reality, oftentimes what you see from Christians who've been Christians 30, 40, 50 years is it's waning. There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of passion. There's a lack of energy. There's a lack of excitement. And what do you see with Paul? It's the opposite. Paul has grown more on fire for Christ as his life goes on. He is even more fervent to grow spiritually, to eradicate sin in his life, to know Christ in a more intimate way, to surrender every corner of his world to Jesus' kingship, to step out in faith and trust Jesus where he's never been before, to repent of his sin and again know Jesus' forgiveness, to hear Jesus' words whisper into his soul, to tell everyone he comes in contact about how awesome and great Jesus is. He's as electric now as he was 30 years ago. Could you say the same? Could you say the same? I think it's important, though, to ask, what are some questions or some reasons we don't press on? What are some reasons that we don't, that we come up short? And the first one, I think, is comfort. And probably, maybe some of you, that probably stunned you. Comfort, right? We think comfort. That doesn't sound right. That's a great thing. Comfort, perhaps, is the biggest enemy in the world of spiritual growth. And I want to read you an excerpt out of a book by John Ortberg called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat. I've talked about it before. It was a huge book in my life. And I want to tell you about what he says about comfort, all right? He says, the decision to grow always involves a choice between risk and comfort. This means that to be a follower of Jesus, you must renounce comfort as the ultimate value of your life. And that's sobering news to most of us because we're really into comfort. Theologian Karl Barth said that comfort is one of the great siren calls of our age. And actually, a side note, he said that in 1930. Would you like to guess the name of the best-selling chair in America? Lazy Boy. Not Risky Boy. Not Worker Boy. Lazy Boy. We want to immerse ourselves in comfort. We have developed a whole language, a language around this. People say, I want to go home and, quote, veg out. Make myself as much like vegetation as humanly possible, preferably in front of a television set. We have a name for people who do this in front of TV, too. Couch potatoes. Couch potatoes in Lazy Boys. The 11 disciples could be called boat potatoes. This is in reference to the disciples being in the boat on the water in Matthew 14. They could be called boat potatoes. They didn't mind watching, but they didn't want to actually do anything. Millions of people in churches today could be called pew potatoes. They want some of the comfort associated with spirituality, but they don't want to risk and challenge that goes along with actually following Jesus. Yet Jesus is still looking for people who will get out of the boat. He is looking for someone who will say, if you'll pardon the expression, I may be small potatoes, Lord, but this spud's for you. And as we'll see in this book he's writing, this is the introduction, both choices, risk and comfort, tend to grow into a habit. Each time you get out of the boat, you take a risk, you become a little more likely to get out the next time. It's not that the fear goes away, but that you get used to living with the fear. You realize that it does not have the power to destroy you. On the other hand, every time you resist that voice, every time you choose to stay in the boat rather than heed its call, the voice gets a little quieter in you. Then at last, you don't hear its call at all. That really ruined a really key moment right there. Then at last, you don't hear its call at all. Comfort is the great enemy of growing in Christ. The second one is this, I think, is compromise. It's compromise. You know, I think the truth is that some of us in heart of hearts don't want to actually give up on growing in Christ and don't want to actually admit something like that because we'd be ashamed and embarrassed to say that out loud and actually admit to that. So the second easiest thing to do is to compromise. It's to compromise. It's to take where I'm at and just bring it down a notch. To not become worldly, but not become following Jesus at every single place, but somewhere in the middle. I just compromise. We retain the name Christian and hold maybe to a moral life, but we allow a certain level of sin in our lives, and we're satisfied with where we're at. Or I think sometimes we do just give up. We just say, you know, there's really no reason for this. And I think the truth is, too, you know, there's all different reasons that people give up from following on with Christ. And I think there really are different reasons, but I think, on the other hand, when it comes down to it, it oftentimes is for this reason. It's Jesus called us to a place that he wanted us to go, and we weren't willing to go there. I think heart of hearts, oftentimes, the people you've seen who've stopped growing or even left their faith, they'll give all kinds of justifications and excuses and intellectual reasons for why that's the case. But I think oftentimes what you find out in heart of hearts when you get to know them is Jesus called them to a place they didn't want to go. And so I stopped going there. In John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he gives this really offensive sermon and basically calls them to die to their lives and follow him. And at the end of that, Jesus says this, or John says this, excuse me, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And it's a really sad moment in Jesus' ministry where he called people to a place they didn't want to go, and so they turned around. I think the fourth one is we settle. We just find a comfortable spot, like I said before. It's along with compromising, but it's just finding a nice place in my Christian life where everything's okay, I'm not challenged, it's not difficult, I can come to church, I can do my religious activities, I can read my Bible, I can do all the religious stuff, but I don't have to follow Jesus, and I just settle. And what I love about Paul in this passage is that you see this unsettling in him. You see this desire for something more. And what I think I see in Paul is I'd like to call it holy discontentment. Holy discontentment. It wasn't discontentment that he lacked a piece from Christ. That was there. It was a holy discontentment where I want more of Christ. I want more of what God wants to do in my life. And I will never stop to my last breath till I get it. That's the kind of passion Paul's looking for. In Psalm 42:1, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Let that be our cry." No matter where you're at today, I just want to say, I would encourage you just to confess to Jesus where you're at. And if you say, "John, I don't have a tiger in my tank," ask Jesus for one. Ask him for one. Ask him for one. Okay, number two, second ingredient in this recipe Paul has for pressing on is to get rid of your rearview mirror. Get rid of your rearview mirror. Paul says in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Paul knew that one of the major roadblocks to growing in Christ and pressing on toward him is our past. It is our past. Jesus also knew this and said this in a little bit stronger way. In Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Strong words against looking back into our past. I want to clarify one thing. What Paul's talking about here is not that we should not have a memory of our past and things we either failed to do in our past or did in our past. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying you should have no recollection of those things. What Paul is saying is that our past should no longer have an effect, influence, or control over our present lives. That's what he means. Is that our past does not have the effect, control, or influence on our lives. You see this with God in Jeremiah 31:34. God says this, "For I will forgive their wickedness, the Israelites, and will remember their sins no more." Does God not remember what their sins are? Well, of course he does. But his point is that he means that he no longer holds it against them. and it doesn't affect their position before him. You know, I think when we look at our past, it comes in a couple different ways. For some of us, when we look back on our past, if we're honest, we look back on ruined relationships. We look back on choices that still cost us right now. We look back on poor financial decisions that affected us. We look back on missed opportunities and regrets at things we should have done and we knew we should have done, but we didn't do. We look back and we have guilt and shame over the person that I've become today. And I know that describes some of you here today. On the other side, others of us look back to our past and we look back at it with glory days, with this idea that basically the person I am now is dependent upon the successes in my past. You basically live today based off of what was accomplished in the past. We stand upon past victories and successes for encouragement, and we basically wash our hands of where we're at today and say, I don't have to worry much. I've done all these things in the past, all these wonderful achievements and accolades, and I don't need to worry about it anymore. But the reality is that in both cases, the past controls the future. But here Paul says that he forgets the past and presses on toward the future. And I think one of the best quotes I've heard that captures Paul's directive is this, is by Warren Wiersbe, and he said this, we cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. And I think a really wonderful illustration of this is Joseph in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And for those of you who don't know about that story, in the book of Genesis, Joseph was one of 12 brothers. And he was out in the field with his brothers one day, and his brothers were extremely jealous of him. He'd said some really cocky things, and so they decided to sell him to some merchants who were going to Egypt. And so some merchants took him, and they took him to Egypt. The brothers went home and told their dad that he had been killed, so his dad thinks he's dead. Joseph goes off to Egypt, and he winds up in this a manager's house in Egypt, and Joseph is basically there to take care of things for him. And he's being given more and more responsibility. He rises up to basically be in charge of this man's house. Potiphar's his name. And all of a sudden, one day, Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. In fact, was nothing even close to what happened. Joseph tried to run away from her, but she accused him of that. And he winds up going to prison, unjustly going to prison. He was first unjustly treated by his brothers, now goes to prison. He's in prison. He meets these two guys, a cupbearer to the king and a baker. And he interprets their dreams for them and says to the one cupbearer who lives, when you get out, please tell the king about me so I can get freed. Well, the guy goes out and forgets all about it. And so Joseph again now sits for a couple more years in jail. Then one day he finds out about the king's dream and he interprets his dream. And to make a long story short, he gets freed and he joins the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And when he's there, he is given the second highest position in the land, the second highest position. And then a famine hits during that time. And in that famine, Joseph's brothers wind up coming to Egypt. And they have no clue about him or what's going on with him. So they come to Egypt, and Joseph recognizes them and sees them and says, oh my goodness, here are my brothers. They don't know who he is, as he's in his kingly garb as the second in command. And so he gives them some food, and they go back and forth, and he's trying to decide what to do. If he tells them, he's going to think they're going to feel so awful about what happened to me. But I want to read you what he says to them in Genesis chapter 45, all right? Verses 1-3. It says, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers are not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Yeah, I bet so. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Hooray! And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Boy, this is sounding bad. Because, get this, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.
For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, they will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And then he ends with this, so then it was not you who sent me, but God. What an amazing perspective, right? Looks back over all of these tragedies, over all of these injustices that were done against him, these horrible things, rotten things in his life. And he looks at his brothers and says, God was behind it all. Now that I'm through all of it and I can look back and I see it, what? From God's perspective. That's the difference. That's the difference. Once he sees it from God's perspective, he realizes, oh my gosh, God had this whole thing orchestrated, even me going to jail, even the horrific parts. And what he learns is this, is that when we look at our lives and we look at our past, our tendency is to look at our story and how God fits into it, rather than God's story and how I fit into it. That's the difference. As you look back and realizing it's not about your life. Even though I recognize some of us here today have some really tough pasts, I don't want to minimize things. Some of you have gone through things I have no clue about. But here we clearly see over and above it all, it is God's story. It is God's story. And how I fit into it. You know, I've mentioned before about me back in seminary in 2005 and 2007 when I went through an incredible period of doubt and skepticism. And it wasn't just doubting the Bible, like how do I know the Bible's true or how do I know God actually exists or all those kind of questions. It was literally a deconstruction of my entire beliefs. Till I remember it got to the point where I asked myself, how do I even know anything is true? How can I know anything can be true? And some of you may say, oh my gosh, how'd you get to that place? I did. It was through all these classes and books I read. And I got to the place where I literally had deconstructed every belief I possibly held and asked myself how I could believe anything in the world. And I remember I was so ticked off at God. I remember so many times sitting there being so angry and saying, how could you let this happen? Here I was. I wanted to be a pastor. I went to seminary to get trained to be a pastor. I've committed my life to you. I want to go tell people about you. And this is what happens. I wind up completely losing any kind of sense of you, and my faith has crumbled to nothing. How could you let this happen to me? And I won't go through the whole entire story because I've told it before, but through a series of friends and bringing this out to other friends and talking through people and a big journey I was on, got to a place where my faith has been radically changed. And as I went through all this, and the place where I came out on the other end of this journey was so awesome because I got to look through God's perspective, and I could look back and see the whole time God was like, you had to have this happen to you. Because before, your faith rested on you and it rested on emotions. It didn't rest on me. And I realize now, it was like, oh my gosh, my faith was in me, it was in my passion, it was in my devotion to Christ, it wasn't on Christ alone. And now I can stand on Jesus Christ alone. And I understand why I believe, and I understand all the foundations behind it. And the second thing is, as God said, is that now you're prepared to engage and walk and comfort people who are in the same place as you, right? God always does that. He takes our brokenness, he takes our hurts, and then he uses it to redeem them, to minister to other people. And so now I can look at people in the face who also look at me and say, John, I have some serious doubts. Whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, look in the face, and I can look at them and say with absolute genuineness and conviction, I understand. I mean, I understand everything you're going through or your doubts specifically, but I understand what it means. I understand what it feels like, and I can help walk you through that. But it only happened as I saw my doubt in light of God's perspective and why he did the whole thing. You know, I think truthfully, probably the vast majority of us sitting here today are dealing with issues of our past. Marriages that are full of bitterness and resentment. Spouses not willing to forgive. Relationships with family members that are either strained or completely destroyed because of past hurts and wounds. people who've been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years, but are crippled and anemic in their faith because they haven't been healed from their past. Or some of us who've just settled, convincing ourselves that the best days we had were 20 or 30 years ago. Really quickly, because I know we're getting short on time, I want to just quickly say, how do you break your past? And three quick things is this. First, I find my identity in Christ, not my past. Your past is not what defines you. Christ does. The second thing is you got to stop running from your past and deal with it. You have to stop running from where you've been hiding. And running, it looks all different kinds of ways. People run in religious ways. People run in completely immoral ways. But it's still running. So it's to face your past. And the third then is put my past in Christ's hands. No matter what it looks like, no matter what happens, as I find my identity in him and I face my past, I lay it before him and say, I don't know how it's going to look. I don't know how it's going to turn out. But my past is in your hands. You take it and do what you need to do with it. Okay, the last recipe in this, or last ingredient in this recipe is a heavenward trajectory. A heavenward trajectory. Paul continually saw things on earth from God's perspective, from God's point of view. And I thought, you know, how do you be in prison and yet write a letter about joy? Right? I mean, you've got to see things from God's perspective. Paul said here, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In verses 19 through 20, Paul said, their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul always saw things from God's point of view. Back about 12 years ago, I was in Leavenworth with my wife, with six other couples. This is before us having kids. And we were there, and we were having a great time. We're staying at a friend's house over there that was on the Wenatchee River. And we, of course, one day, all the guys said, let's go down the river, let's go swimming and have fun. And so we go, great. Well, all the wives are up at the house on the deck looking down at us strapping young men down there in the river. And we're down there, and we're swimming around, and we're having a good time. And then, of course, seven dudes, what are we going to do? We're going to get into trouble, right? So one of the guys says, hey, guys, look at this huge log. And we're like, yeah. And he's like, let's all get on this log and float down part of the river. And this log's huge, like 30-foot-long log, like this big. I mean, it's like a tree. And, of course, we're like, what are you talking about? Yeah, let's do it. And so all seven of us guys hop on this log, and we look up, and you can hear the wives being like, no, no, no. We're like, yeah, it's going to be awesome. And so we all strap on this log, and we start, and we all get on. We kind of balance it, and seven dudes riding on a log. How sweet is that? We start going down this little small part, and we're all like, we made the log, yes. And we're going down. The water is calm, and it's so cool. And all of a sudden, the wives are like, oh, my gosh. They're like, stop, stop, stop. And we're like, what? And then the guy in the back kind of slips and falls, so we actually do wind up falling off the log. And then we kind of swim over the side, and we're like, you know, what are you guys doing? And the wives are like, look, look, look. And we're like, what? And so we clamp a little bit. And then we look down, and not past where we came off, are like huge, massive boulders. There's like huge tides, rapids, all these kind of like crazy water, which we're looking at. We're like, we would have died. I mean, we're not in life vests or anything, and we're strapped to a log. And going down there, we would have died in this thing. And to go up there, and once we saw it from our wives' perspective, it all made sense. It was like, which, you know, at that moment hurt to say, but it was true. It was like we were going to die, seven dudes dying on a log. We got to see things from God's perspective, and it all changes it. And we do, we see things with a heavenward trajectory. Heavenward trajectory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not what on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Just what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. You see this heavenly perspective in Moses too. In Hebrews, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, it says, by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, the Israelites, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because what? He was looking forward to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I love that passage because this heavenward focus of Moses impacted his life. He actually chose rather to stay in a palace of comfort and in life of ease. He sacrificed that and chose to be mistreated with people and become a slave because of his heavenward perspective. So how does this happen? Well, three things. It happens first because of our thoughts. Have you ever thought about how much you think about God, about Jesus, about heaven, about the Lord? Or ask yourself, what occupies your mind the most? What do you think about the most in the day? As Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so he is. As a man thinks, so he is. What you think about will come out in your life, inevitably. What occupies your thoughts? Colossians 3:2, Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind to be thinking about God, immersing yourself in your Bible, immersing yourself in God's word that will saturate your life. The other second one is that this happens by our lives being governed by heaven's laws. You know, Philippi, where the city where Paul wrote this to the church in Philippi, it was a Roman colony, and it was governed by Rome's laws, even though it was hundreds of miles away from Rome. A wonderful picture of a Christian here on earth, millions of miles away from heaven, yet we are governed by God's laws, by God's commands, by God's standards, by God's laws for us. Regardless of where the culture goes, we've got to be governed by God's standards and norms and values and priorities. You know, it was really cool this last week. I had a conversation with a high school kid, and we got talking a little bit, and he was telling me about at his school that he had taken a stand as a Christian and then been made known that he was a Christian and that he loved Jesus. And he said because of that decision, he knew that it would cost him rejection, ridicule, and exclusion from his classmates. And he said, I know that will happen and actually already has begun to happen. But I was so proud of him. One, he actually realized that was going to happen to him. But secondly, he wouldn't back down. He said, that's who I am, and that's who I'm going to be. And so I'm going to live for Christ in my school. And I love that he was willing to do that. And really stand as an example to us to recognize standing for God's laws and standards and commands in this culture will bring you heat, rejection, and I think eventually persecution. But we must never, ever waver. The last thing is this, is that to have a heavenly perspective, you have to crucify yourself to the world. Galatians 6:14, Paul says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Two deaths must happen to have a heavenly perspective. The first death is of myself and my control over my life, that I must accept Jesus Christ as Savior into my life and experience a death of I am no longer in control of my life. Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Hallelujah. You become a new person in Jesus. The second death is this, is that you've got to die to the world. You have to die to the world and everything it offers. It is in the process of following Jesus that we discover we cannot follow both him and what we want out of the world. If you choose Jesus, you must be crucified to this world and what the world stands for and wants. Aaron Rodgers, some of you guys know, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, which we are in Seahawks season now, so I even hate to say that word, Green Bay Packers, but I have to. Aaron Rodgers, his team, the Green Bay Packers, won the Super Bowl back in 2011. And I read an article this last week about Aaron Rodgers, and this is what he said. He said, they win that game, all right? So after the game, of course, crazy partying, right? Everyone's going nuts, awesome time. They're back in the locker room, champagne, drinks, going nuts. Well, after that period, they wind up going out to the team bus because they have to head back to the hotel where they're staying. And they get on the bus, and of course, you can think it's just amazing, right? Everyone is just at the highest point they've ever been in life. And they actually have the Super Bowl trophy with them. Well, they start passing it around the bus to each other. Of course, every guy taking it, hugging it, kissing it, you know, petting it, whatever they want to do to this trophy and how amazing it is, just soaking up the experience. They're passing it around, and it gets over to Aaron Rodgers. And Aaron Rodgers takes the trophy, and he said as he held it, he began to think back about his life and everything that it took to get to this point, all the practices he had, everything he had sacrificed, everything he had given up, all the games he won, the no-name player he was years before, and now one of the most respected quarterbacks in the NFL, behind Russell Wilson, of course. And as he sat there with his trophy, and he was thinking about all this stuff, and what you would expect, right, is again, the highest of highs. But something really interesting happened. He said all of a sudden, as he was sitting there thinking about all of it, a thought came into his mind. And the thought was, I hope I don't just do this. That's what he said came to his mind. I hope I don't just do this. Translation, even a Super Bowl couldn't satisfy the deepest longings of a person. I'm still searching for what life is about, even though I reach perhaps one of the highest pinnacles of anything in the world. I must be crucified to this world and what it stands for. What good is it to consume everything we can in this life, only to lose the next? Never give in, never give in, never, never, never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. What is stopping you from pressing on today? Let's pray. Jesus, you know, the only reason we're here today is because you never gave up. Is because you pressed on and on and on. Even when you sat in the garden and you had sweat drops of blood coming off your face because you were so broken over what laid ahead of you. And you asked God, Father, please take this away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And you didn't give up. Jesus, today I know there are some of us here who have settled. We go through the motions. We go through the exterior stuff. We go through all the things that allow us to get by. But we know inside we've lost the fire. And Lord, we know, like I said the first part, we don't have a tiger in our tank. Jesus, for that person today, I ask they just cry out. Lord Jesus, I know where I'm at. You know where I'm at. And I want to grow. I want to be a person who follows after you. I know I'm not the person you called me to be, but I want to be. And so would you do that in me? Father, for the person today whose past is holding them back, would you give them the courage to face it? Would you give them the courage to reach out to a friend and tell them, or to a pastor, or to someone at the church, reach out and say, I need help. I don't know how to deal with this in my past, but it's holding me back. And I can't become the woman or the man that God's called me to be because of it. Lord God, would you put our eyes forward and help us focus on heaven, focus on you, and switch our perspective. For some of us, our day is so filled with just all the worries and anxieties and issues of our daily lives, and we rarely lift our eyes up and say, why am I even doing all of this? Lift our eyes up to you, Lord God. Give us a heavenly perspective. Jesus, once again, we come at the end of a service and just lay ourselves before you and help and ask for your help for us to press on, press on, press on, press on. And by your Spirit, you will do it. In Jesus' name, amen.